a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Now we're going to continue what we were talking about last week, and we did have a paper that we handed out last week. And if you weren't here, if you forgot to bring it back with you and would like one, please so indicate and I will get one to you fast here. You want one too? Would you like one too? You got one?
Thank you.
Got one left.
I do. I ran off a bunch more so that Sherry wouldn't have to go back to the coffee machine today. All right. We're going to let you pick some topics off of here in just a minute, but I did ask a question at the end of the time last time for you to consider and ponder. Is God's love for believers any different than his love for the lost? Your lost next door neighbor. I actually put two words in there. Does he love your neighbor? Does he love a Christian more, or if not more, differently? Nan, did you have your hand up?
Looking up several verses, and it seems to me that God loves everybody, but all the good stuff goes to those who are his children. There's a lot of verses I wrote down about inheritance and blessings and that kind of thing.
So believers get inheritance, and inheritance get a blessing, and their inheritance and so forth. Donita, were you going to say something?
Mm-hmm. And so there was no greater.
So in the sense that Christ died for the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life.
What's the greatest sacrifice?
That's the greatest sacrifice. There was no greater sacrifice than that. Anybody else have a thought? Paul?
A most interesting verse. John 17:23. I love that verse.
I was going to go there, I think. If that's the right way, I was going to go to John 17. That's not the same one I was going to look at.
Prayer. It's the only prayer that we really have in Scripture that's of any length that Jesus prayed. And it says, I am them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
Mm-hmm. Has loved them. Who's the them in the verse?
This is the speaking of believers, referring back to a few verses earlier in that chapter, which is, it's several times here, but 17 specifically. And those who will believe.
Jesus is talking to God. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, you, God, have loved them, the believers, mm-hmm. as you have loved me. Okay, so how does that compare with the rest of the world? It's interesting in that same chapter, verse 9, in Jesus, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. He's talking about those same people. Let's go back to verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. We still don't know who the them is. Go back to verse 6. I have manifested your name to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. So he's even saying, I'm not even praying for the world, I'm praying for them, that you've given me out of the world, basically. Mm-hmm. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 20, he says, I don't pray for these alone. In other words, the disciples that are standing right there with him, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. So at this point, Jesus is praying for all believers, not just the ones that are present with him, but for all believers of all time, which includes you and me. So at that moment, Christ was including us as believers in that prayer. But he says specifically in verse 9, I'm praying for them, all these believers, but I'm not praying for the rest of the world. So that's an interesting thing. Turn to Ephesians 5 as well. Ephesians 5 has some teaching about marriage. And then he talks about husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And often when we talk about this passage, we're focusing on marriage. Usually when we teach on it, we talk about husbands, this is the way you're supposed to love your wives. Wives, this is the way you're supposed to be submissive to your husband. As the relationship of the Christ and the church. So we point to Christ and the church and we say, here's how we all as Christians are supposed to behave and act. But I think if we focus it always that way, then we miss what the example is actually saying about Christ and his church. Because we're saying, you guys be like Christ and the church. But then we sometimes forget to look at Christ and the church and see what's going on there. So verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, who's the her? The church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So what's Jesus trying to do here, according to the Apostle Paul? Christ is loving the church, giving himself for her, so that he can do what? Verse 27. Present her to himself. He's preparing his bride for himself. Who's his bride? We say the church. Who is that?
That's believers.
Okay. So Christ is in the process. If we're believers here this morning, we're all part of the body of Christ. So it says Christ loved the church. Verse 25, loved the church, loved us, and gave himself for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. So he's working on that sanctification and washing process so that he could present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now remember, he's talking about Christ and the church. So he switched the pattern. Now, we always teach it this way. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So we talk about husbands and wives. But take that and do it to Christ. Let Christ be the example. So Christ loves his wife, who? The church, as he does his own body. Because he who loves his wife, as Christ loves his wife, he's loving himself. Because the church is part of Christ. You say, well, I don't think we're part of Christ. We'll look on down here. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we, and this is, I think, mind-boggling. We, us, are members of Christ's flesh and his bones. So these hands, mine right up here, these hands are Christ's hands. They're part of Christ's body. Some of the other kinds of religions and philosophies that have existed in the world denigrate the body. Even in Jesus' time, they had the Gnostics who thought the big problem was that we were spiritual beings trapped in a body, and the body is the problem. That's where sin is. That's where the struggle is. And so they would say, what's really happening, the Gnostic philosophy was, what's really happening is at some point we're going to be free from this body. which is a hindrance. And God never talks that way. He's going to regenerate the body. We're going to get a new body, which is somehow connected to our old body. When we get planted in the ground, out of that place comes the new body. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, when we plant corn, we don't plant the body that you're going to see. What's the corn? What's the actual grown-up corn body look like? It's a green thing with leaves all over it. You don't put that in the ground. What do you put in the ground? A little yellow thing. And so Paul uses the 1 Corinthians 15. That's the way it is with the resurrection. We sow one kind of body, and up comes a different kind of body, but it's connected. You don't expect to put a corn in the ground, and over here the corn comes up. The corn comes up from wherever you plant the seed, in the same way with the body. So God is interested in the body. So we are part of the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. So he gets done saying that, Paul does, in verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we talk about that with marriage, right? But this is about Christ and the church. The two shall become one flesh, the church and Christ. This is a great mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church, he says. So, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself and see that his wife respects her husband. He's talking about Christ and the church, basically. And then our marriage model is modeled after that. So I should love my wife in a way that models the picture of the reality of Christ and the church. But we are members of his flesh and of his bones. He died for the church. He loves the church. He gave himself for the church. He is working in her to sanctify and wash her and cleanse her for himself, to gather for himself this church so that he might present her to himself as a glorious thing without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, does he do that same thing for the lost person? And the answer is no. I think the answer is no. Now, let me ask you this question. When we are told in Scripture, I have a neighbor next door who doesn't know the Lord. Am I supposed to love that neighbor?
Yes.
Okay. So Roger is supposed to love his neighbor as himself, right? Mm-hmm. I'm also told in Scripture I'm supposed to love Ruth as myself because she's my wife. Do those two things mean the same thing?
No.
And I'm not even talking like sexual or anything like that. I'm just saying in life, am I supposed to give her the same kind of love or give my neighbor the same kind of love as I give my wife? There's a different kind of love, a different level of love, a different focus of that love. And I think that's what Paul's trying to explain here, that yes, God loves everybody in the world, Christ loves everybody in the world, but he has a different focus of love toward the one who is his bride. The one who is his bride, he's nurturing and caring and ministering and trying to, you know, cleanse her and make her a beautiful thing so he can present her to himself as his special bride. So I think, my conclusion from that is, I think the love is at least different, if not more. Rich?
Yeah, I'm sure it's quite obvious to everyone. I was trying to study this out this week, and I'm also reading Revelations, mm-hmm. And if you have any inkling of an idea that God loves the world and us the same, all you have to do is read a bit of 9 through 12 and see that the love is not anywhere the same, because he is killing rebellious ones, mm-hmm. And that's the world. And you know, to me, I guess it just—I was wrestling with this a little bit, and that was really a culmination for me, like saying, "Oh yeah, well, you know, this pretty much shows it completely."
Can he love the world and punish him too?
Yes,
yes he can. But it's a different. If it's to me anyway, you make your own conclusion, but I think from the scripture, it seems different. If he's nurturing and caring and ministering and washing and presenting himself, her to himself in a special way, that's different. Yeah, Tom?
One of the commentaries said it's like God is merciful to everybody, for God so loved the world, and in salvation, when he's merciful, his merciful love holds off death or dying for a long time so a person can get saved, and it's merciful to him. If I'm standing up in front of church and I'm going to get married, I definitely love my wife more than my wife would be, more than anybody else in the crowd.
And certainly it's different.
Yes.
I mean, it's a different kind of love altogether. Yeah.
Now, in the Bible, God says he's not a respecter of persons.
Right.
It doesn't matter who you are, what your standing is in life. The only difference is whether you're saved or not saved. And although God loves both, I think that with the unsaved, he loves them, but at the same time, and I could be wrong, it seems like his heart is broken for the unsaved, but his heart is not broken for the saved. Like you said, he's ministering to us and doing all these wonderful things, but for the unsaved, he really can't because they're
in rebellion.
Yeah, they're
right.
Not his yet, so his heart is broken.
Yeah, and when he goes to disciplining, who does he discipline? He disciplines his own. He disciplines every son he receives. So then that would be a difference too. He says if you don't receive discipline, you're not a son. You know, he disciplines the sons. Scripture says, if he doesn't discipline you, you're illegitimate. You're not a real child of his. And so that would be another difference in love. You discipline your own children. If you're doing it correctly, you're disciplining your own children in love, but you're doing it differently than you do the neighbor kid. Yeah, Donita?
I don't know how to say this exactly. I think so much of what you see in this, and when you read it, it does come from your own personal background, too. If I was coming from a family where everybody was saved, grown up that way, all my children were saved, all my grandchildren were saved, I could agree with some of this, but since I'm coming from a family where there are less people that are saved than are unsaved, then I tend to look at this in a different way, because I don't want any of my family to be lost.
No, of course not.
And God
is not willing that any should perish.
I know, so I have a problem sometimes with this, the whole idea that God won't draw everybody and give everybody an opportunity. That
yeah.
He'll say, I hate you,
no.
I love you.
Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about whether Christ loves the church or not, more or differently than he loves the people that are...
differently, but then were there different kinds of love on the cross? Was there more than one kind of love?
No, 2 Corinthians 5:24. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:24. This helps get back a little bit to what we were talking about last week, too, with forgiveness and sin. And I think it's 24. 2 Corinthians 5.
There's no 24?
Then it's not. It's 19, then. We'll go back to 17. You know 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, so what's he going to do now when he says that is? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, he's going to explain it now, right? That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. I struggle with a little bit of that verse, but let's just take what it actually means, because we're supposed to believe the Bible and what it says and not try to bring our own. So what does it mean when it says not imputing their trespasses? He's talking about the world. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. What does it mean What does it mean to impute trespasses to somebody? Charging them with that, or placing it on their account. I don't know how this all works. You're going to have lots of questions when I'm done with this here. And I don't know all the answers. But it says very clearly, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So he's not counting their sins to them. That's what it sounds like to me. Not imputing. He's not putting it on their record, not counting it. I think it was John the Baptist say when he was identified Christ. He was pointing Christ out. Behold, he pointed him out. They saw him walking over there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away. What does take away mean?
Remove
them. Got rid of them. Who takes away the sin of the world. Now we have to, as believers, I don't know how all this fits. I'm telling you, I don't know. We have to believe what the Bible says, that Christ, this goes back to what Danita was saying, is there different kinds of love on the cross? The cross dealt with the sin question for all people, is what it sounds like to me. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the Christians. Doesn't say that. He says the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. They are gone. That's what it says. They took away the sins of the world. And this passage, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I don't know what that means. Unless you change what the word world means. Maybe if you change it to world of Christians, God was in Christ reconciling the world of Christians to himself. But then that opens up all kinds of problems. John 3:16, God so loved the world of Christians that he gave his own, you know, we don't want to go there. So it gets kind of tricky. So my dad used to teach, he was a pastor, my dad used to teach that the sin question for everyone has been settled. The sins are gone. Now, if that's the case, why isn't everybody saved? Because the Bible clearly says not everybody's saved. But Hitler's sin is gone. I don't know whether Hitler was saved or not. But we don't even need to go there. What is the distinguishing thing from our point of view as people here on the earth? What makes the difference between one person and another? If the sin question of your unsaved neighbor has been dealt with, why aren't they going to heaven? Because they haven't confessed their sins. They haven't come to Christ in faith. They haven't trust Christ as their Savior. They haven't, as many as received him, to them gave he the power. They haven't received him. They haven't done any of those things. So even though the sin question has been settled, they haven't trusted Christ. So that's the creation of their lostness. Their sin question, I think, has been dealt with. Now, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. But that's what it sounds like to me. If Christ is the Lamb that took away the sins of the world, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, it sounds like he's not counting their sins against them. But they still lost, because they haven't acknowledged that somehow and come to Christ. Rich?
You know, we always read John 3:16, but then we don't pay a whole lot of attention to 17 and 18.
Correct.
And I'm not sure exactly how this rolls in there, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Mm-hmm.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son.
Right. It doesn't say he's condemned already because he's a sinner. Because the sins, I think, have been dealt with. He says he's condemned already because he has not what?
Believed
on the name of the Son of God, basically. Paul, you were looking like you.
Well, it'd be kind of generically for word picture if someone went and bought a house for someone and said, I give you this house because I love you. It's already paid for, and it's yours to have. And then someone says, no, I don't want it. I reject your gift. So it's there for the offering. It's potentially theirs, but it hasn't any value unless it's actually received.
Right. Right. My dad used to say, it's not the sin question, it's the son question. S-O-N. So, you know, it's what have we done with the Son of God. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians, he says he's given us, verse 18, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Who did God reconcile? God reconciled the world to himself. Now he's given us the gospel, the message, to go tell people that. You've been reconciled. I used to think, well, you're not reconciled until you trust Christ. You know? But then there's another verse somewhere that says, I think it's on here somewhere. See reconciliation in the middle column anywhere on this thing? I thought sure it's on there somewhere. Maybe it's on the right side. Maybe it's on the left side. What does Romans 5:10 say? Romans 5:10. Oh, yeah. That's the one I wanted. Yes. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. When were we reconciled to God? While we were enemies, we were reconciled. We know that Christ died for us while we were enemies, but it's only been in the last couple of years that I realized we were reconciled while we were enemies. And that's what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God while we were enemies. That's an amazing thing to think about. The barrier between us and God is not down because we trust Christ. It's down before we trust Christ. That's the message of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We get to announce the barrier separating you and God has been brought down. Be reconciled to God from your side. Join him. From God's side, the barrier's gone. The reconciliation's done. The sin question's been dealt with. There's no sin imputed to you, but you have to trust Christ with that. You have to buy into it. Yeah.
Sort of a visual of that is Christ ripped the curtain.
Right.
That is now open.
The curtain is open. The barrier's gone. Anybody can be saved that wants to be. The problem is our want to be. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, if we believe that God can work in such a way as to convince and convict somebody so thoroughly, you tell me whether you believe this or not. Can God work in such a way so convincingly and so completely as to grab a sinner's attention so that that sinner will come to him? Yeah. Is that what God can do, or does God, and there's a debate about this, so you just have to figure this out for yourself in your own mind. Or is God able to put a lot of pressure on, but he's not able to put enough pressure on to bring him across the threshold, just like, they've got those 2 points of view in the scripture, that people have about the scripture. Here's my question then, as you think this through. If a person, let's just say arbitrarily, God can do 90% of the work of the bringing pressure on, of opening the heart, of convincing the mind, but there's that last bit of will that the person has, they can say, no, I don't want this. Let's say it's 90% that God can do, but that last 10% belongs to the person. Then what will your prayer be like for this lost person? Lord, please, please, please put the 90% pressure on. Please go as far as you can. That's what we pray, isn't it? Please do what you can to save this person. But he can't, in that point of view, he cannot trespass past that we have free will business. And those people that believe that, and you may be among them, then that's pretty sacred, that last 10% of the free will. Okay? But all you can pray is that 90%. And you have no hope the only thing you can hope is that the person will cave with their 10% free will stuff. That's where you're left. And a lot of Christians believe that. And if that's where you are, that's fine, because the scripture is difficult to interpret, and we really like to hang on to the free will stuff. But I think you basically have no hope then, because that last 10% that person's going to hold on to. But if God can break through and convince and convict in such a way that they certainly, with his pressure, they certainly will cave and trust Christ, now you've got all kinds of hope for those lost people in your family, because you have a God who can actually go in there and save the person. Otherwise, you have a God who cannot save. He could just provide salvation. He can provide an opportunity, but he can't overcome those people's resistance. So you don't have a God who can actually save them. You have a God who can save them if those people are willing to be saved. And I don't know which God you believe in. You know, that's a question you have to work out for yourself from Scripture. But to me, there's more hope. To me personally, there's more hope. As we have quite a few grandchildren who aren't saved yet, and there's a lot of hope in my heart that God can go in there, and he can rescue those kids and change their heart and change their motivation and bring them to Christ. I don't know that he will. That part's out of my control, certainly. But I have more hope that God can do that. Then if God, please do everything you can, and we'll just have to hope for the best on the last 10% or whatever the stubbornness that they've got in them, you know. So, any other thoughts on that?
It's really hard to know.
It's
hard to know. It's hard to know which, you know, because we still have to make that decision.
We or them?
I mean, well, people getting saved, so
right,
have to make that decision.
Right.
So there's got to be some part in there that they play, but then you have to wonder, why does the Lord choose some people and not others?
Yeah.
And we're that's not, the whole predestination thing that's so tricky.
Yeah, we don't like to talk about that, though, so we won't. But you still have that. Whether you like the predestination thing or the election thing or whatever, you still have to talk about what salvation is. And there's honest people in the Word that believe the Word of God and everything else, and I'm not minimizing it at all. We've all been there. There's lots in this church, lots in all churches, of both kinds, and I'm just saying, if that's what you believe, then you don't have as much hope as somebody who believes that God can actually change it. But how do you know which of those two points of view is the true point of view? Where how are you going to know that?
Study
the Word of God. What did Lydia do? She was down there, remember Lydia by the water? And Paul preached. And what does it say about Lydia? Whose heart the Lord opened so she would receive the things from... God had to open her heart to whatever she did there. Yeah, Lydia?
Roy said I could share this.
Sorry. Okay.
Most people here know I've been married two times. Mm-hmm. And my first husband died in Vietnam. And I received a letter from him shortly before he died that he had gone to church, that he had had this really funny feeling, and there would be no more letters. He would have died. So I'm hoping.
Right, you should.
That when I walk into heaven, he's going to be standing there.
And what we're talking about today's got nothing to do with that question. I mean, it's you can have that hope. You can.
He was going to die.
Pardon?
And God spoke to him and said, "I have a gift for you."
Yeah.
Now, whether he took that gift or not, I don't know.
No, you don't. But you could. Well, either one of these points of view, you're in the same place. You're hoping and praying that that's what took place.
But that has filtered my thinking. That has caused me to go
sure.
in one direction.
We're talking about hard things here, folks.
Life is real.
I'm just sharing with you from my heart, because I had a woman one time, I'm sorry for going over time, but I had a woman one time share with me her despair with the fact that if God really actually chooses people and calls people, then we're hopeless about our lost loved ones. And I'm saying, you're more, the opposite is actually true. Because if you have a son who's gone astray and you want him to come to know Christ, if your true belief, let's say not just your belief, but let's say it's the actual truth of Scripture, that God can only do so much and that son has the last final say with his stubborn spirit or whatever, then you have a certain amount of hope that God can put the pressure on, but you don't have any hope that he's going to go over that kid's head and upset his free will or whatever. You don't have that hope. So if that's what the Scripture really teaches, not to what we believe, because we could be wrong in what we believe, but if that's what the Scripture is actually saying, you have some level of hope. God's going to put pressure on, but I don't know about that last bit. If the Scripture actually is teaching that God goes in and overcomes our stubborn will and brings us to himself, and he will conquer that stubborn will, if that's what the Bible teaches, then you have more hope for that lost son who's going astray. Because you don't know, you don't have certainty that God will do that, but you have the hope that if God is working, he can overcome that stubbornness and subdue it and take charge of that life and rule and reign there. And that's more hope than the other point of view. That doesn't tell us which point of view is the real point of view. You have to study your Scripture for that. But I'm just saying this, if the reverse is true, you have more hope with God's sovereignty in that than you do the other way. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. And we do wrestle with these very, very difficult things. And we struggle because we're human. And we struggle because your word needs to be studied. And it just doesn't come out with an outline and just tells us, here's all the answers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so we just pray that you'd help us as we study your word. We're vulnerable and frail people who are trying to read your word, try to fit it together, try to understand it, and trying to learn to trust you with it. And so we just pray that you'd help us. Help these kinds of conversations not to be discouraging or divisive or anything like that. We're just trying to find what your word says and learn how to trust you with it. So we just pray that you'd help us, give us the diligence we need to be in the Scriptures and studying and then believing what you say in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.